I should also share with you, before we turn to the Word of God, how our brother Scotty, as he was waiting upon the Lord, and you know that the house couldn't be sold, and it seemed to be almost an impossible situation. And the Lord was testing his faithfulness. Would he be prepared to leave, even if the house is not sold? And he set his heart in faithfulness to the Lord and said, even if this house is not sold, that shall not stop me to go forth and serve you. And a few days before he left, in fact, I think it was the day before he left, as he also shared with our brother Ronald, he wrote down on a piece of paper the words of Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 3. And it says, and these are the words he wrote down. If it seems slow, and he in fact wrote it down from the words, if it tarry, slow, that is, if it seems to be delayed, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And in Habakkuk 2 verse 3, it refers to the promise of God and the vision of that promise that Habakkuk saw. And these words spoke very much to our brother Scotty. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. And he wrote this down on a piece of paper. And that was the same day, later in the day, where the house was sold. It had to wait into the day before he left, 10 p.m. at night, and the house was sold. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. God's ways are really very remarkable. And so many times one seems to have to wait. He tests us to prove our faithfulness, and then it all works out perfectly. And so they went forth rejoicing, although they were prepared to leave the house and abandon it, not receive one cent for it. Yet the Lord worked all things out. And so we turn again today to his wonderful word, his word that never fails. And today we study in the Lord's teaching in Luke chapter 17, in Luke chapter 17, from verses 5 to 10. Luke 17, verses 5 to 10. Very important passage. We are studying the parables in Luke. And the parable actually goes from verse 7 to 10. But we cannot omit the previous two verses, because the parable, in fact, is an explanation of those two verses. Very important passage. This parable from verse 7 to 10 is sometimes called the parable of the unprofitable servant. But it's always difficult to give a very suitable name to a parable. Verses 17, chapter 17 of Luke, verses 5 to 10. And this is what we read here. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, I would like you especially to notice the word Lord. We spoke about it last time, that the central theme of the Lord's teaching is the kingship of God. He is Lord, as we saw, not just Savior. He is here constantly addressed as Lord. Of course, he is our Savior. There is no question that he is the Savior. But he is only Savior of those who acknowledge him as Lord. And the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this sycamine tree, be rooted up and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Verse 7. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and gird yourself and serve me till I eat and drink, and afterward you shall eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that is commanded you, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Now, what is the Lord Jesus teaching us here? Let us return to verse 5, and we find that he is speaking to the apostles. For the most part, he has been speaking to his disciples, and now he is speaking specifically to the apostles, the 12. And it is these apostles, you might say, if you think of apostles as some kind of an elite group, a special group, a higher group than the disciples, it is the apostles that we always sort of think as something very exceptional, unusual. They are speaking for us with this prayer, increase our faith. And in answer to this request and this prayer, the Lord declares the importance of having faith and what faith can do. Well, surely the apostles were quite aware of this already. That's why they asked for the increase of faith. If faith were unimportant, there would be no point to ask for an increase of it. But they are already aware of the increase, the importance of the increase of faith. But the Lord drives the point further home. And then having said how important faith is, he goes on to tell this parable. Well, what's the connection of the parable? What, in fact, is the Lord's answer to that request to increase faith? That is exactly what we need to study. So let us look at those words. First of all, increase our faith. Now, of course, if you haven't got any faith, there is nothing to increase. If you had no money in the bank, you cannot ask for an increase of the money in the bank by interest or by what other means. You cannot increase a zero. There you had to have to add something to it. Now, if they had no faith, they do not ask for an increase of faith. They would say, give us faith. We haven't got faith. You only ask for an increase of faith when, of course, you have some faith to increase. You cannot grow if there is nothing to grow. There must first be a plant that can grow. So one speaks of growth only when there is life in the first place. Where there's no life, there cannot be growth. So it is already understood that the apostles do have faith, and they are asking for an increase of that faith. Now that's important to understand. It's not that the apostles are confessing that they don't have any faith, but they are confessing that their faith is not great enough. It is not big enough. What then is the Lord's answer? If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you mean to say they haven't got faith even as a grain of mustard seed? They have already concluded that they do have some faith. And the Lord Jesus said, if you had faith, a hypothetical statement, assuming that is that they don't have that kind of faith. You don't have faith as a grain of mustard seed. Now that's very puzzling. Can it be that a person can be an apostle who hasn't got faith so much as a grain of mustard seed? Now on this point I have expounded some time ago where perhaps most of you were not here at that time, some 2-3 years ago. And so I will not spend too much time on it, but only explain briefly what the Lord is saying. Can it be that the apostles do not so much as have faith as a grain of mustard seed? Now you know that a grain of mustard seed is regarded as the smallest plant, the smallest seed known to the farmer in Palestine. It is not the smallest seed in the world, but it is the smallest seed known to the Palestinian farmer. And some of you may know that the poppy seed is still smaller than the mustard seed. But that, of course, is not the point, because they didn't grow poppies in Palestine. The point here is that it is the smallest seed known to the Palestinian farmer. And if you have seen a mustard seed, you will have to agree that it's exceedingly small seed. It's pretty hard as it is to see. It's a very small seed. But can it be that the disciples have not got even faith as a grain of mustard seed? Not even as small as that? Now, if you think in those terms, of course, you have really missed the point of the Lord's teaching. A mustard seed may be very small, but it is very complete. The point is not its size, but its completeness. You see? And so, if you are thinking in terms of size, of course, faith is not judged in terms of quantity or size. It's judged in terms of its quality. It's no point having very large size of something that is as dead as a stone. Now, what would have been the use to say, you've got faith as big as the rock of Gibraltar? Well, a rock is as dead as anything. That will never increase. You cannot increase the rock of Gibraltar, because what is dead does not increase. They spoke about increase, and the Lord Jesus acknowledges that only that can increase which has life in it. And a seed has life. But can it be that they haven't got life? Oh no, that's not the point. What he is saying is that they have faith. He acknowledges they have faith, but their faith is incomplete. Now, a seed may be very small, but it is perfect. Have you ever noticed that a seed is perfect? If it were not perfect, it wouldn't grow. And so you can see how perfectly the Lord is answering their question. Your faith is lacking in completeness. It is lacking perfection. You want to increase your faith? The only way to do that is, first of all, to have a faith which, though small, is perfect. Your faith may be small, but if it's imperfect, you cannot increase. You have asked me to increase your faith. Well, it will increase if that faith is complete, perfect. Now, the mustard seed is very small. We can look at it through a magnifying glass, and you will notice that it is perfect. It is small, but it lacks nothing. Now, if your faith is to increase, it must be a perfect faith. That which is imperfect cannot increase. Take, for example, a child. A child is going to increase in stature. The very same Greek word is used by the Lord Jesus in another place to increase the stature. Will you, by being anxious, increase your stature by one cubit or by any size at all? Worry doesn't result in an increase of stature. It doesn't increase anything. So, if you are going to increase that stature like a little child, that child has to be perfect in the first place. If, for example, there was some malfunction in its system, if there was some serious disease in it, or if some part of its constitution were missing, it will not grow. You know that there are some children who lack a growth hormone. They are born into the world and they are deficient in some gland, in some hormone. They cannot grow. And today they are trying to provide these children with certain drugs that will supply the lack of that hormone of growth which they need. And once they have that hormone, they can grow again. So only that which is complete, lacking nothing, will be able to grow. In fact, this is the principle of life. And so he says, if your faith were like a grain of mustard seed, as complete as that, maybe that small in size, but not small in quality, perfect in its quality, you would be able to say to this sycamore tree, more correctly, the mulberry tree, and that doesn't matter too much, but in fact, if you research into it, you find that what is talked about is a mulberry tree, and a sycamore is perhaps the name for the white mulberry tree. There is a black mulberry tree and there's a white mulberry tree. But the point here is that it is a mulberry tree that is in question. And I think we, as Chinese, know what a mulberry tree is. In Chinese, we call it a shangshu. And I used to pluck the leaves of the mulberry tree because I used to grow silkworms. And you know that silkworms eat the leaves of the mulberry tree. And it's so nice to keep silkworms and to watch them go into a cocoon and come out as a moth or butterfly. So we know what is a mulberry tree. A mulberry tree tends to be very big and grows to a great size, very strong, powerful roots. And you will say to this great tree, be removed from here and be planted in the sea, not thrown into the sea. Notice very carefully the words, be planted in the sea. Since when is a tree can be planted in the sea? I mean, you plant it on the ground, on dry ground. Have you ever heard of planting a tree in the sea? Now, of course, the Lord is saying something that is very remarkable. A tree is going to, by your word of command, if you have faith, will move from the dry land and be planted, not fall into this tree. I mean, we in Canada often see in the river, say in the St. Lawrence, you see whole trees floating down sometimes. And this is all just lying sideways, and sometimes the leaves are still green. It's just being swept away by the water. But that's not planting it. It's just being carried away by the water. It's not planted. Plant is the word used here is the word which implies growth. You asked about increasing your faith? Well, I'm telling you about it, about life, about growth. So, this is something we need to ask. But then we ask the next question. What is the point? What is the point of planting a tree in the sea? Now, I should also explain to you that the word sea in the Gospels particularly refers to a lake. For example, you constantly read of the Sea of Galilee. It's the most frequent use. So it's not talking about the ocean or things like this. At that point, it doesn't matter too much. But just for the sake of accuracy, we need to remember that the sea here refers to the lake. So not necessarily salt water is in question. But we ask the question then, what is the point? What conceivable purpose is there in planting a tree in the sea? Is this just going to be a demonstration of magic powers? Or is this just going to be a demonstration of power for the sake of power? Now, if anyone had that kind of power, the Lord Jesus certainly had. But have you ever read anywhere in his miracles that he planted a tree in the sea? Or that he pushed a mountain into the sea? I mean, what conceivable purpose, what use would it be to do that? It seemed to be an exercise in futility, an exercise of being utterly useless. I mean, can you conceive of any circumstance in which you have to say, okay, move this tree into the sea and grow, let the tree grow in the sea? I mean, what point is this? Here, always remember that when the Lord Jesus speaks, he is speaking spiritually. It is not to say that it is impossible for a servant of God to move a tree into the sea. If there should be any conceivable use, it might be one day you have to give a sign as a prophet of God, and that might be a sign. But normally speaking, such a thing need not be done. But there is much more wonderful meaning in it than that. What is the spiritual meaning of this? Oh yes, then we begin to understand what the Lord is saying. When you are familiar with the parabolic language of the Bible, then you begin to understand, because we are dealing here with parables, we begin to understand what the Lord is saying. The tree in the Bible is a commonplace picture for people. People are often compared to trees. Now, take for example Judges chapter 9, verses 7 to 15, or Psalm chapter 1, verse 3, the well-known psalm that the righteous is like a tree planted by living waters, or Isaiah 56, verse 3, or Luke chapter 23 and verse 31. All these kind of verses show you that people are constantly pictured in terms of trees or a forest or something of this sort, where there's a great multitude of people in question. If there are lots of people, then the picture might be that of a forest. If there are a few people or one person only, then he's spoken of simply as a tree or trees. Now, this is very important. So it's speaking about people. And you remember that putting down the roots in the parable of the sower, chapter 13 of Matthew and so forth. Putting down roots means to be able to get a grip of something, to go deep into something. And so this kind of picture language, and it says here, for example, also in James, in the letter of James, James compares the man with two minds as a tree that is plucked up and without roots. He is plucked up, twice dead. So the picture of a person compared to a tree is very common in the Bible. That point we have to understand. Now what happens here? Here we are talking about the transplantation of a tree from the ground in which it normally grows to a place where it does not normally live. That's very important again to understand. You see, what happens to you when you are saved? What happens to you when you become a Christian? If that is to say, I'm talking about a genuine Christian. What happens in the case of a genuine Christian is the result is a transplantation. You are transferred, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, transferred from darkness into his marvelous light, transferred into the kingdom of God. You see, transplantation or transfer is the picture of salvation in the Bible. If you have not been transferred, you have not been transplanted, you are not saved. But any person who has been saved by acknowledging the Lordship as well as the Saviorhood of Christ is one who is transferred from darkness into His marvelous light. Now this picture is just beautiful. It is just wonderful. And so what we also see here is this. Just like the roots of a tree take hold of the mud and the soil, so also the natural man takes hold of this world. It clutches onto this world. Like the roots, it holds to this world. But when you become a Christian, you are uprooted and transplanted into a new environment, which is not natural to you, which Paul says in Romans is contrary to nature, in Romans chapter 11. That we are transplanted into a new situation, like a wild olive tree into a tame olive tree, a cultivated olive tree. And this transfer is contrary to nature. Being saved is contrary to nature. You are transplanted out of the ground in which you are familiar, that is the life in this world, into a new kind of life in the kingdom of God. And of course you find the life in the kingdom of God is unfamiliar to you. It's a spiritual world. You now enter into God's marvelous light. All your life you have lived in darkness. That's your familiar place. You know darkness, but you don't know what light is. You are transferred into His marvelous light. In the Bible, water is often a picture of spiritual life, as you know. Those who thirst, come to me and drink, the Lord Jesus says. The picture of water. But dryness, barrenness, desert land is a picture of death. But where there is water, there is life. And the Lake of Galilee, as we saw that this word here translated sea, is the word that is used, the Sea of Galilee, is most frequently in the New Testament, is a place which is teeming with life. All kinds of fish live in there. It was a very fertile, very rich place. Unlike the Dead Sea, which is dead, no fish can grow in it because of the heavy mineral content of that sea. But the Sea of Galilee is a living place. But here, the picture of water, but there is more to it than that. In 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 8, we read of the sea in front of the temple. In fact, that is the laver, the place which of cleansing. The sea at which that laver, that big tub outside the front of the temple, was also called the sea. And that sea was a place of cleansing. That is where the priests washed themselves and washed the utensils that were used in the sacrifices. So the sea became the symbol of cleansing as well as of life. Very remarkably also, in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6, we read that in front of the throne of God, there is a sea which looks like crystal. So pure, transparent is it, emphasizing the purity of that sea of cleansing in front of the throne of God in Revelation 4:6. He doesn't say he saw a crystal sea, but a sea that looks like crystal, because he doesn't know how else to describe it in its purity, in its perfection. So what we then notice is this. What is happening is, the Lord Jesus says, is if you had faith, you would be able to say, and it would happen. Now notice how it's accomplished. It's accomplished by a word. It's not that you, because you have faith, will suddenly become as strong as Samson, and you will grab hold of this sea and you will pull it out by the roots, and then of course you will go and dump it in the sea and say, stand here, and it stands there. No. You don't even move. It's your word that does it. You will say to this tree, that is perfect. It is the word that is with power. It's wonderful. You know, there are two kinds of preachers. There's a kind of preacher that talks so nothing ever happens. There's another kind of preacher that speaks and things begin to happen. What is the difference? Because one preacher is better than the other preacher? Because he has done more lay preacher training than the others? That he has gone to a Bible school and spent more time in the homiletic class? Oh no. Nothing to do with that. They are eloquent preachers. Fine preachers. To whom nothing ever happens. And there comes this humble man who cannot preach very well, who stumbles over his words, and when he speaks, all kinds of things begin to happen. As I shared with you sometime, when Wesley preached, he preached sometimes with such lack of expression as that he would take up his message and just read it. And yet when he spoke forth his message, just reading it from a piece of paper, that people fell on their knees and wept before God. That is power. The power of the word. Now you see, that is the important thing. He says, if you had faith like this grain of mustard seed, complete, round, perfect, like the seed, with the life of God in it, and no part of it is missing, you would say, and it would obey you. Why? Because you become a magician? Oh, no, no. Because God's power is going to work through you. It is God's power that accomplishes his purpose. And when you are living in this fellowship with him, in this perfect relationship with him that is called faith, then when you speak his word, things begin to happen. People begin to be changed. People are born again. People are transferred from darkness into his marvelous light, from the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of his beloved son. That's wonderful. Now I say to people, if you're going to preach at all, what's the use of preaching without power? And you will not collect power by going to a Bible school. You will not get power by sitting in a seminary. Mark my words. I have been through all of that. And I didn't come out of there with power because I've been to a seminary. I haven't been to a seminary. I went to the Faculty of Divinity in a university. But those are the same sort of things. You don't get power from this kind of situation. Where do you get power? From God. How do you get power from God? By having faith like a grain of mustard seed. Now then, the question, of course, is, oh, how we desire this power. That when we speak forth the word of God, that word of God will accomplish its purpose. It will be obeyed. People will be transferred into the new life, out of the kingdoms of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear son. Now that is exactly the question we need to ask. You see, the kingdom of God itself, in Luke chapter 13 and verse 19, is compared to a grain of mustard seed. Now that's very important to remember. So two things are compared to a grain of mustard seed in the Gospel of Luke. The one is the kingdom of God, is compared to a grain of mustard seed in Luke chapter 13, verse 19. And faith. So there shows that both are compared to the mustard seed. There is a parallel between the kingdom of God and faith. Now you see, what is the kingdom of God? Well, last week I already mentioned about it. The kingdom of God is the kingship of God. His sovereignty in our lives. His lordship in our lives. That he rules in our lives. That is the kingship of God. And what is faith? Faith is the complete and total response to his lordship, to his kingship, to his sovereignty. That is faith. Now, no wonder they are two aspects of the same thing. Kingship of God is meaningless unless in our lives, unless we respond to it in total commitment. Now only, notice this word, total. Unless your commitment is total, of course it's not perfect. If it's not perfect, that means something is missing. If something is missing, it cannot increase, as we saw. It's lacking in power. Now do you understand what it means? No wonder then that that same seed, the mustard seed, can represent both the lordship of Christ and our total commitment to him, because these are two parts of the same thing. They are in fact so involved in each other that you cannot separate them. The lordship of Christ, what does it mean? What does it mean in practical terms? It means my total commitment to him as Lord. That's what it means. It's really the same thing, said in a different way. Now, this is so important to grasp. You see, we must ever more deeply understand what it means to be totally committed, or to change the term, what it means that Jesus is totally Lord in our lives. The two things say exactly the same thing. There's no difference in meaning. And that is why both can be pictured in terms of this perfect mustard seed. Now ask yourself this. Can you speak the word of God with power? Can I speak the word of God with power? The answer depends on only one thing. Am I totally submitted to Jesus as Lord? Is He absolutely Lord in my life in every sense? Can you honestly say that? That there is nothing in your life that is not under His Lordship. That is what total commitment means. That is what the Lordship of Christ means. Is there anything in your life over which He is not Lord? Can you honestly say it? If the Lord Jesus commanded you this day to go forth to a certain place, would you go immediately? Without question, without argument, without hesitation? Would you do everything that He commands you? That's the question. Are you totally submitted to Him? If not, then you will not be able to serve Him with power. You will not be able to experience His power in your life. Now notice who these words are being addressed to. It's addressed to the apostles. The apostles have left everything to follow Jesus. Now surely they are totally committed. Or no? Never, and I've said this before and I'll say this again. Never suppose that every preacher is a totally committed man. Very far from it. Never assume that every preacher is a totally committed man. Most certainly not. Never assume that every Christian worker is totally committed. He is not necessarily so. Never assume that every missionary is totally committed. He is not necessarily so. People have become pastors and missionaries and Christian workers for reasons quite other than total commitment. We thank God for those who are totally committed. But there are pastors who have become pastors for quite other reasons. And some, unfortunately, have become pastors for no other reason than that they couldn't succeed in any other job. They couldn't get into university, they can fail their exams, they couldn't get anywhere else, so where else to go? Well, Bible school, of course, I mean, the standard is lower there. You can get in there without too high academic qualifications. And therefore, of course, the logical outcome is to become a pastor. What other job can you have? Now, I don't want to say this in any way to disgrace any persons or any pastors, but you and I know that that's the truth, and we are here to speak of the truth. It has nothing to do with total commitment. Frankly, there was no other way to go. That's as simple as that. And I have talked to pastors who have told me this very truthfully. I said, why are you in the pastorate? He said, well, when I graduated, I couldn't get into Hong Kong U. And so I couldn't get into university, I couldn't get into Chinese U, so where else to go? In the Bible school. Well, that's disgraceful. Now, but if, that is to say, the only reason he became a pastor was because that was the only job open to him. And unfortunately, there are quite a number of these. So do not imagine that full-time workers are necessarily such. Now, you say, surely the apostles didn't become apostles for that reason. Now, if you read the accounts of the Gospels very carefully, you will notice that their motive was not always that commendable. What was the motive of some? You remember James and John? When you become king, make sure to appoint us too as foreign minister and finance minister, whatever. One on your right hand, one on your left. And what did they become apostles for? Well, Jesus is going to be king. I mean, he's the Messiah. The Messiah in among the Jews means the king. But that's wonderful. He is the anointed one. Who is anointed? The king is anointed. And when he becomes king, I have at least foreign minister, maybe finance minister. If he looks on me with favor, I might even be prime minister. You never know. Is that the reason for becoming apostle? Unfortunately, yes. You notice then that sometimes we tend to glorify them too much until the Gospels are so ruthlessly honest. They tell us, James and John, they came there and asked for these high places in government. And what did Jesus say to them? Well, they were willing to pay a price for that. They were willing to accept some suffering from that. But so long as the end result is good, who worries? The motive was not that commendable. In other words, they went in not with the intention of serving Jesus simply as such, but what can I get out of this? What glory, what advantages, material advantages I can get out of this? So you see, they turn out to be that it is not so singular and unusual that people become pastors and Christian workers for motives that are less than honorable, less than worthy.